Take your Bible to me this morning. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We are making our way through this chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish things next Sunday. Titus chapter 2. I want us to begin reading in verse 2. We dealt with verse 1 last week. And I want us to draw our attention to the verses sandwiched between verses 2 and verse 11, or verse 1 and verse 11. So we'll read Titus 2, verse 2 through 10. Older men, I'm reading from the New American Standard, so you might see a little difference here, but the clarity is what I'm after this morning. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, and in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Today we celebrate the independence of our country. There will be wonderful festivities all over our great nation as we celebrate our freedom. When we talk about the word independence, we must understand the context in which we use the word before we can understand what is truly being communicated when we use that word. It is a wonderful thing for our nation to be independent. Our forefathers sought to be independent from the tyranny of government that demanded a state church and sought to dictate the spiritual and social life of its constituents. When it comes to independence in Scripture, in particular as applied to the church, I think it is interesting to see what God says, because there is a sense in which we would all agree that we will independently give an account of our lives to our great God for what we do in this life that will last versus what will be destroyed in 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. And we call that independence the priesthood of the believer, that each one of us will give an account independently of things that we've done in our lives that will either demonstrate that it will last, that it was for eternity, or it will be burned by fire. But there is a sense in which Scripture teaches that we are indeed not independent, but very dependent, or even should we say, interdependent upon each other. And the health of the overall body is really dependent upon this dependency. And this is what our passage bears out today. And we will begin to see, as Paul, speaking to Titus, begins to unfold this passage of Scripture, and he begins to demonstrate a picture of real dependence upon one another. I mentioned last week that the church is, first of all, an individual. Each of you, as you walked in today, you walked in individually. And then from that individuality sprouts families, as two individuals come together to make families. Lord willing, you are sitting here today, perhaps surrounded by your family. And we've gone from an individual now to families. And then from there, it breaks down to churches. And there's one area that I didn't mention last week. There's one more level. And that is the church, or churches collectively, that help to make up our nation. If churches are spiritually sick, then it has an ecclesiastical impact on a nation that will be impotent in steering a nation towards godliness. Just as the individual, if an individual is spiritually weak, it has an impact on the body. It has an impact on the family. If you've ever gone through a family situation where one person in the family decides that he or she's going to live out rebellion, you'll know that it has a great impact on the atmosphere of the family life. If one child, for instance, does not do what's right, often the dinner table is not a happy place. If one mother or one father, one husband or one wife doesn't do what's right, it makes a huge impact on the family. And then that impact comes through the church. And as certain church family members go through difficulty, it has impact and influence in the church family. And then as churches don't do biblically what God wants them to do, it has impact in communities. And those communities, the strength spiritually of those communities, makes impact into the nation. And so Paul begins to deal with the individuals that make up all of these different levels. And when we see churches that are weak, it won't be long before the nation itself demonstrates that weakness. And this is a phenomenon I believe that we're observing even today. The real impact that a church has on a nation starts in the pew and works outward. And this is what we see in our passage this morning. Paul, in so many ways, uses the old children's routine, where you put your hands up like this. Some of you have done this, or you've kind of gone like this. And you say, here's the church, here's the steeple. You open the door and you what? See all the people. That's exactly right. And so this is what Paul is kind of doing here to Titus. And it is very interesting to see, because Paul dissects the healthy church so that everyone sees the part that they play. And in this brief passage, everyone plays. Everyone plays a part. As you walk through the doors here today, you play a major role in what's going on in here for the glory of God. And God's plan is that everyone does their part, and His grace is displayed as it is the enabler. You look down in verse 11. Notice what he says here, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace is the enabler that makes all of this happening. And from this grace flows a healthy church with individuals, families, and churches making an impact into a nation by demonstrating that grace to those who desperately need it. Now, before we get into the heart of this passage, let's look at some brief and important observations. Let's take a cursory look and let's notice some observations. First of all, Paul addresses here the entire family structure as well as the entire social structure. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, masters, are all pretty well figured in on all parts of a social environment and all parts of an economic environment and all parts of a family environment. But each have a part, but each part makes a different impact. It's a wonderful dynamic what Paul talks about here. Secondly, each group is teaching and being taught. Now notice this, and this is remarkable. There is never a time when we shouldn't be learners. If you begin to look through this, you see the impact that the old men have, and they're learning. You see the impact that the older women have, and they're learning. And wonders of wonder, even the old men and women are learning from the younger men and women. Titus is the teacher, and he's there to instruct all of us, and he's younger. And so there's a sense to which the older generation is to be learning from the younger generation. And the younger generation looks up, and they're to be learning from the older generation. Now that is a remarkable statement, because that demonstrates that there's a generous portion of the grace of God from which comes humility. To me, there's nothing more sad than I can remember as a youth pastor working with teenagers. And one of the most difficult things to deal with in dealing with teenagers was dealing with a mother and a father who weren't learners. They weren't learning their child. They had this idea of what this child ought to be like, and they had this role in which this child should fulfill, and the child wasn't fulfilling that role. And they were living out of great disappointment, and rather dealing with that child from coming underneath them and learning that child and learning how God's word would apply to that child, they set up these demands that this child should be, and the child could never reach those demands. And so there was one failure after the other. One of the things that Paul outlines here is that we are to be learners. But also, the flip side is that we are to be teachers. It's a unique, remarkable thing that I can have impact into teenagers and young people's lives. And you know what? They can have impact in my life, and I'm learning from them as they teach me. But the reverse is true. I can look up and see the folks who are in generations beyond me, and I can learn marvelous things from them. And they can learn marvelous things from me. It's a give-and-take relationship. And then, this is kind of a duh, but each group uniquely relates to the other. There's a very strong implication here that there is unique involvement in each other's lives. There's a unity. There's a wholeness. There's a completeness as each one part plays their part within the other. In other words, as you begin to read this, you begin to see that if this is not going on, that perhaps it's not as healthy as it ought to be. If the older are not learning from the younger and the younger are not learning from the older, that's sign of weakness. It's sign of sickness. And then finally, God's word, God's character, and God's reputation are always, in all of this, being displayed. You see, God has chosen to display the gospel most clearly in incarnate form, in the flesh, in and through the changed lives of people. Let me just state this. You will not be a person who is changing if you will not be a learner. You can't change and not learn at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Real ministry is people. And God uses all kinds of people to demonstrate His word and His character and His reputation. It is not then, are we going to testify? It is not, are we going to give a testimony? We're always testifying. The truth is, we must look at ourselves and say, how accurate then is the picture of Christ and His grace in my life? How accurate is that? The reality is, people are always watching us. My father constantly brought that to my attention. That even when you think people aren't watching you, people are watching you. And everyone makes impact on each other all the time and in unique ways. Well, what is the impact? Ultimately, the impact ought to be a portrayal of Jesus Christ. Theologically, it is a portrayal of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Our goal is to be like Christ. But what I want you to see here is that Paul, in his unique way, brings that to home. He doesn't just say, all right, you go out and you be like Christ. Go, do it. He actually says, here's what the grace of Christ looks like in this environment. It would be just like for me telling my newly married daughter, before she gets married, honey, you're going to be married and you're going to be a wife. Now go be a wife. Go be a wife. And not sitting down there and saying, okay, Carissa, here's some things that you need to understand. Here's some things you need to think of about being a wife. We call that premarital counseling. And my daughter had the unique opportunity to have premarital counseling all her life. We talked about things all the time, and all the life was premarital counseling. Someday, honey, you're going to be doing this. Now I've got two boys that were doing the same thing. And honey, someday you're going to have this, and it's going to look like this, and it's going to think this, and you need to understand this. Why? Because I want my boys and I want my daughter to emulate Christ in those environments. And so Paul here in this passage gives us some very wonderful applications. Now let's look at these. First of all, let's deal with the older man. And I'm not sure what age this is, all right? So we're not going to talk about age this morning, okay? Because I've even had this term thrown at me lately. And I'm like, wait a minute, whoa. You must be talking about someone else. You're talking about my dad, are you? No, it's me. Okay, all right, I'm 45 now, so I'm up there. A young person said this week, yeah, he was an older guy. He was like in his 40s. Okay, all right. Now, Paul here lists three characteristics that are very crucial in the life of older men. And then he adds that there is a motivator behind these three character traits. Now, he gives three: sober, grave, and temperate. That's what the King James says. The NAS has the wordings temperate, dignified, and sensible. Now, the word temperate here, or sober, means clear-headed. And this is a man who is not influenced by some outward means, but can think clearly and with balance on what is in front of him. He is not wishy-washy, nor is he easily swayed. Oh. He's not reactionary, and the pendulums of life don't swing very far in his life. This is an unusual person. This is a person who, through time, has been able to look at things and doesn't quickly react to things. He is sober-minded, and he thinks as he should think. And experience has taught him these things. And so when the older men speak, they speak not out of wishy-washiness. They speak out of clear experience. And this is why the young men should listen. The next word is the word grave, dignified, or worthy of respect. And it's derived from a single Greek word that means being so sensible and so seriously considered in one's deportment that honor and veneration naturally come to him. In other words, it's not a sticker that he puts on that says I'm dignified. He doesn't have to have an office that demonstrates that he's dignified, because it's something that he either is or he isn't, because of his deportment, because of his character. And it's something that you can't purchase. You can't buy it. It's something that God in His grace works in and through you. He's worthy of respect. Sober-minded. He's grave. He's not frivolous. He's not gloomy. He is not with a woe-is-me mentality. And if people find him respectable, it indicates that he is investing his life in the lives of others. So here's a man who is known, and he's given high regard and high respect. Then there's the word sensible. And this means that they have discernment and they have discretion. They look at life and they're able to, what I say, read their environment. They look at what's going on and they make good decisions based on what is going on around them. And this can only come by age. They've experienced it all. They've gone through all the experiences, and they've developed a strength of mind and a depth of experience and a grip on truth and a devotion to what is right. And they have learned how to control their instincts and their passions. They don't let go of their passions. They guard them and they use them as strengths. And that word sensible means they've got the loose ends of their life tied down. They're under control. They have discernment and discretion. Two words that as you look today, men need to have a firm understanding of. How to be discreet and how to discern things. We often are people who don't discern things. Now, what is the motivation behind this man? What's at work in his life? Paul uses three words. He uses the idea of faith, love, and endurance. Notice what he says here. Sound in faith, sound in love, and in perseverance. Faith describes his personal relationship with God. He has a vertical, firm relationship with his God. Love is that horizontal relationship. It is displayed to other people. And then a very, very important word here that every young man and every old man needs to grab hold of by the grace of God, and that is the perseverance. He perseveres. Endurance describes a steadfastness. And he does so for the sake of the other relationships. He does so for the sake of the people that he's investing his life in. And he does so for the sake of the glory of God that's working out in his own life. If you see an older man and he's always pursuing what is best for him now, you'll see that he will not be a man of endurance. He will not be a man who perseveres. And Paul understands these relationships, and he faced such opposition in these early churches. And in the light of these three terms, mature Christianity is defined as a commitment to the maintenance of both the vertical to God and the horizontal to other relationships that comprise then the Christian community. Now you begin to see that Paul begins to outline how this unique and dynamic relationship begins to work with each other. Here's a man who spends time with his God. Here's a man who spends time and gives himself to people and does so with great perseverance. Doesn't let things get him down. Doesn't mean that things won't get him down. They will get him down. Count on it. But he doesn't let that stop him. Why? Because there's something greater going on. And it's the grace of God in Christ. Now, let's look at the older women. Notice what he says about them. The older women are, first of all, reverent. And this word reverent refers generally to honoring God. But it's interesting here because its source in Greek culture characterized the conduct of priestesses. The Greek Christians would have understood Paul to be saying that a mature Christian woman should demonstrate the holiness of a heart that is near to God. In the negative sense, the older women were not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Now, the first here, the idea of malicious gossip, relates to the lack of control of the tongue. And if you notice in Scripture, tongue is always uniquely connected to the heart. So he's not just talking about the mere control of the tongue, but he is dealing with an understood relationship that the tongue has with the heart. And so the heart is under control as well. And you see that by the use of the next thing. The second, the drunkenness here relates to control of one's appetites and purposes. Women often give themselves in emotional ways, and they lose sight of what is going on. And the older women must be reverent. They must be honoring God in such a way that they don't let go of their passions and emotions, and they don't lose sight of what God is doing in His glory. Now, either behavior that demonstrates a lack of control was always associated with idle women in the Greco-Roman society and would damage the credibility of the life-changing message of the gospel. And so whenever they saw a woman who lacked self-control, particularly in these two areas, it was a sign then that God wasn't at work, but her own passions and emotions were at work. Now, in the positive sense of this reverence, here's what they were to do. They were to teach what is good. Now, once again, to have input in the lives of younger women, to teach them how to love their husbands, to be sensible at home and even in subjection to their husbands. How does one merely teach this? Mothers, how do you teach this to your children? Do you set up class? Okay, honey, at 4 o'clock today, we're going to talk about how you should love your husband, and we're going to talk about how you should love your children. We're going to talk about how you should work in the home. Is this what she's talking about here? No, it's not a lecture. It's a life that is lived in life, shoulder to shoulder, mom, older woman to younger woman. It's a life that is demonstrated. It's a pattern of life that is daily, hour by hour demonstrated. And this certainly is not the stuff that sitcoms are made out of, is it? You look at the television shows today and you certainly don't see this kind of thing going on. And where are these women today? Where are these women who are older that are coming, that are living such lives that they're not merely speaking things to younger women, but they're actually demonstrating this to younger women in such a way that the speaking and the demonstration connect? Where are those women? They should be right here. They should be in a healthy church. Because a healthy church gives way to a healthy community. And a healthy, spiritually healthy community gives way to a healthy nation. But it begins right here. Older women, older men doing the jobs that they should be doing. Now, let's look at the younger women. Now, they are, by Scripture here, the younger women are to follow the lead of the older women. Boy, that takes your breath away, doesn't it? Some of you older women are sitting here right now gulping, going,
if anyone in here knew my heart, they wouldn't want to follow me. They wouldn't want to do as I do. And what Paul is getting at is, as we'll see in verse 11, we're going to talk about this next week, it's not you, it's the grace of God that's working through you. That's what verse 11 is all about. And as the grace of God works through you, but notice what's supposed to happen here, the younger women. They're to love their husbands and children. Now, this was in a day when marriages were arranged. So if a woman genuinely gave herself to her husband and her children, it would be very obvious and they would stand out. If there was genuine electricity between the wife and the husband, there was this genuine love and giving in such a way. It was a powerful demonstration. This was no normal woman. But they were to be sensible, not off on some tangent. They were filled with good deeds, it said. A direction indication of community life, of investing your life into others. How would people know that you're filled with good deeds? It would be demonstrated in the way you give of yourself to others. They were to be pure. The idea here is self-controlled and not pursuing self-pleasure that cannot be rightly satisfied within the bounds of marriage. Women were to be pure. That means they knew how to say no to certain things and they knew how to say yes to other things because the grace of God was working in their hearts and lives. They were overseeing the home, making sure things are taken care of at the home. They were to be kind. This is how she relates to people. They were to be submissive. The word submissive here, submit to your husband, is arranging herself under. Not in rebellion or demanding her own rights. This is how the younger women are to learn to live. And one of the neat things that you'll see is as Paul begins to outline these situations and these relationships, you begin to see that every one of these relationships have been modeled by Jesus Christ. That He put Himself under, that He arranged Himself under. Philippians chapter 2 teaches this. He treated other people with this kindness. Now, look at young men. He uses the word likewise here. Likewise, in the same way, young men need to be sober. They need to be clear-headed. Young men need to understand and see that there are bigger things going on. The glory of God is at stake in a bigger way than you think. And he says, show yourselves to be example of good deeds. They should have integrity. Young men, your integrity of life, your submission to the things of God and what God is doing shows up in your lives in ways that look at life from a very serious perspective. They are to be dignified. And their speech, he says, will be beyond question. Not suggestive, not having dual meaning or rude speech. It's speech that is operating under a heart that is filled with the grace of God, knowing that God is at work. Now, do you know young men that have this kind of track record? Those kind of young men should be young men that fill this church. Because God is at work in their hearts and lives, and the grace of God is working in and through their lives and changing them in this direction. They should be here, if anywhere. Then he talks about slaves. And we could spend many hours as Paul begins to unravel these things. But notice what he says in particular, urge bond slaves. This is the word doulos. This is the idea here in the Greek would include those people in miserable conditions. But it also included those who were in apprentices, those who were hired domestic workers, and even some who held high office government jobs were sometimes called slaves. And additionally, as the context of this passage indicates, a slave can be considered a member of the master's household and a member of a religious community with free men. And they had a broad range of things that these men did, that the slaves did. The scope of responsibilities and position was vast for these men in the Greek world. Yet what was common in all of these relationships, the bond slave to the master, was the idea of control. Notice what it says here in verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject, to be under control to their own masters. That is the overwhelming theme that each time you deal with this social environment here of the slave to the master. Today we would look at it as the employer-employee relationship. And he says, you put yourself in subjection to that person that's over you. The point of all this is not to make a standard that all of us are to break our necks attempting to maintain. Because if that is what Paul is getting at, we are all without hope this morning. Because as you read that list, you go, oh my word, I can't do that. That's not the point. The healthy church is the environment where the truths of God are taught and the truths of God in Christ then are lived out and they're caught by the demonstration of their lives. And what Paul is pointing to here is that when the grace of God is at work, it works out these things, and these will be some of the fruits that will be demonstrated because God's grace is at work. And this kind of life that looks at unusual circumstances and looks at unusual relationships between people and finds a way to submit by grace to those scenarios to see God at work in their lives, this kind of life, this kind of family, this kind of church makes impact into the community to those who need that grace. The nation begins to be once again a nation that honors Christ, not because of its historical documents, but because Christ is living His precious glory out in the lives of His people in such a powerful fashion that when people look at America, when people look at Heritage Bible Church, they see a form of Jesus Christ, the righteous. It ought to be that when other nations look and view America, what they see is an overwhelming impact of Jesus Christ in the heart of a nation. In a speech by Alexis de Tocqueville that he made after visiting America in 1835, he said this. These are all familiar words to you. America is great because America is good. When America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. I'm not sure that he understood the theology of what he was saying. Because if America is going to be good, America must demonstrate the goodness of God in Christ in their lives. That only happens by grace. And as the grace of God begins to work in our hearts and lives, and we begin to bow the knee to it, and we begin to submit to who God is and how God has demonstrated Himself in Christ, then goodness erupts out of our hearts and our lives. Not because we're doing it, but because it's Christ in us. And the life of Christ demonstrates this righteousness. And as a church is impacted by it, and as they go out through these doors and demonstrate that kind of Christ-filled, righteous life, it makes impact. It's light in darkness. It's bread amongst the hungry. And it's health amongst those who are sick. Goodness comes only from Christ. When the individual family or the church ceases to live out Christ, it will cease to be healthy, and the effect of the disease will trickle down to every aspect in life. So the question today is the grace of God in Christ working its way out in your life individually. Does your life demonstrate the fruits of the grace of God as seen as Paul gives these scenarios? Is it the oil substance that oils the cogs of life? Or is your sin causing the cogs to stop working? If that's so, I beg you this morning, as we read those verses that deal with a nation, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, that we would be a nation who would bow before God in genuine faith and genuine repentance, turning to the goodness of God in Christ, desperately desiring that His righteousness live in and through us, so that our church, our people, our families will demonstrate that Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear about it today. What America needs today is not a resurgence in American patriotism. What it needs today is revival in the hearts and lives of the individuals to know God, to love God, and to submit their lives to Him in such a way that grace flows out of their lives and they demonstrate Christ. Is this your life this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You this morning not as merely Americans. We come to You this morning as people who desperately need a Savior. And even those that would be in this room today who at one time past recognized their need and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, and they live today a life that demonstrates this Christ, we recognize that every hour, every minute, we need a Savior and we need this grace. And I pray, dear Father, that as You continue to do the work of Your goodness and of Your grace and of Your glory in our hearts and our lives individually, that, Father, You would continue that work in our families. Lord, there are families here today that are hurting spiritually. There are older men and older women who are hurting in their own hearts and lives, struggling in areas of difficulty in their lives because of sin, because of the fall. As we look around and see humanity and people's reaction to it. And then, Father, there are young men and young women here who desperately need to see Christ in the lives of those people they look up to. And Lord, I pray that You would get a hold of our hearts once again by Your grace. Change us. Conform us to the image of Your dear Son once again. Renew our hearts. Warm our hearts with Your presence and with Your power and with Your goodness and with Your glory. Father, thank You for loving us this way. Thank You for giving to us this life. And may we live it in such a way that it makes impact, because it does impact. And because You are God. Thank You for being our God. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.